I wonder what kind of reactions you've faced as you've shared the gospel with friends. You know, part of talking about Jesus' death and his resurrection, it demands really of us to talk about God's wrath and God's anger. And I wonder what kind of responses that you have received, you know, from friends or neighbors or family or kids that you go to school with or whatever it might be, whoever it might be, what kind of reactions that you've gotten from those friends. I was sharing the gospel with a friend, this is probably over a year ago now, but when I told him about God's coming wrath, he just basically looked at me with a dead stare and was like, do you realize the psychological damage that you're doing to me right now, you know? And really, our culture is cultivating large groups of people, really, that feel that they are not to be offended. They are always right, even if they're wrong. You know, I've used this example before, but I remember American Idol, how these singers at the very beginning of the season were just terrible. You know, and I always thought, man, didn't their music teachers ever tell them that they weren't really that good? They probably shouldn't have been out auditioning on live television before the whole world to see how bad of a singer that they are. Well, I think that sometimes we're afraid to offend people. That's one of the reasons why we don't tell people the truth, isn't it? We're afraid that they're going to be angry at us. We're afraid that we're going to disrupt our relationship, that we might lose them as a friend by telling them the truth. Is there such a thing as right and wrong? Is there such a thing as good and evil? Is there such a thing as bad and good? Does it matter? Who gets to determine that? Where do good ethics come from? Is it just by the majority vote in a society? Or is there some other rootedness within us that we can determine what is good and what is evil? Well, in the text that we're considering this morning, we're seeing God's judgment. We're seeing a number of things about God, not just his judgment, but one of the main themes of the text this morning we're seeing is that God judges sin justly, that his wrath is coming. And we're looking at Genesis chapter 18 first. So look at that. The first point, actually there's 3 points. God will save his people is the first point. God has wrath for sin is the second point. And then the third point is that we struggle with fear, and specifically the fear of man. So the first point, Genesis chapter 18, look at that with me, and I'll read verses 1 through 33. And the Lord appeared to him by the oaks, or the terebinths, of Mamre. As he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, 3 men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. So they said, do as you have said. And Abraham went quickly into the tent of Sarah and said, quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And they stood by them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, No, but you did laugh. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. And he said, Oh, let the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. And he answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. Then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Well, this seems to be taking place immediately after God reaffirms his covenant with Abraham and after God sets Abraham's family apart through the covenant sign of circumcision. So in verse 3, look at that again. Verse 3, Abraham prays this. O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. And they stop. So, as Yahweh appears to Abraham, the I am, the great I am that I am, this one true and living God appears to Abraham among the approach of these three men, he shows him favor by answering his prayer to stop. God's people pray or ask God to come. They long for the presence of God in his favor, in his pleasure. It's a prayer for God's grace and favor and pleasure. You can see there that Abraham is praying. He's asking of God. Do you pray? Have you ever prayed to God? If you aren't trusting in Christ, will God hear your prayers when you cry out to him? We've seen Abraham is trusting in the offspring that God has promised to his line. And so God hears and he answers the prayers of his people. And we've seen this again and again in Genesis, but any sense of moral good or evil, it comes from the mind and the heart and the determination of this God, Yahweh. He determines what is good and right from what is bad and wicked. Also, Abraham knows that even in a fallen and sinful world, that God still finds favor, pleasure, and shows grace to people. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, Noah, we read there that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is one of the driving desires of Abraham's life. Favor, pleasure, the pleasure of God, the favor of God, the grace of God, the covenant grace and promise of God. Abraham's a sinner who is constantly struggling with unbelief in God to fulfill his promises, and yet we see faith in his life. Even as we considered this from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it said, "And he, Abraham, believed the Lord, Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness." In that text, we considered that Abraham's righteousness was not his own, that it was one, it was a righteousness that God gave to him through the gift of faith. And in the midst of Abraham's continual unbelief, God was continually preserving him by giving him faith. God is faithful to continue to provide faith to his people. And this is one of the marks of a Christian: faith, perseverance in faith, fighting unbelief by what we know to be true about the character and the attributes of God. Those whom God chooses, God will keep unto the very end. God will save those who are his, and this proves itself in a person's life as they hold fast to Christ, received by faith. In Abraham's life, it's a picture of this again and again. God loves his people, and he powerfully sets his love upon them, even in the midst of their sin. He will not let his people go. Let this aspect of Abraham's pilgrimage, his sojourning, be an encouragement to us, even as we struggle with sin and fighting unbelief in his promises throughout the course of the week. Ask yourself, in this last week, have you perfectly trusted in God's kindness, in his promises to you throughout the course of the week? When something difficult comes up in the context of your relationships with your friends, when something difficult comes up in the context of work or a spat that you might have with your folks, with your parents, was your heart condition and your desires and what was motivating your response being driven by your faith and your hope in God? Did you pray? Did you trust in his promises in that context? And then also in this text, we see God's character clearly. God exposes more of who he is in his attributes in chapters 18 through 20. In verses 13 through 14, we see God's omniscience in the face of Sarah's lie about laughing. God knows everything. You cannot deceive God. None of us can. He knows the innermost thoughts of your heart, and he knows the secret things that you do when you think that nobody else is looking. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says this, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." Naked we came into this world, and naked we will go out of it. Friends, God knows your heart. Before him we are laid bare, and we are sinners who deserve his wrath for our sin. And then in verse 14, God is omnipotent, or that means he is all-powerful. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. We see that God sovereignly chooses his people in verse 19. In verse 26 and forward, we see that God is a perfectly just judge. We see that God has favor and that he has anger throughout the course of this chapter and the next as well. And we see that God remembers his people. We'll consider that in chapter 19, verse 29. In chapter 20, God is able to keep his people from sinning against him. In chapter 20, verse 6. God is sovereign over the womb. No one can bear children or have kids unless God would open the womb. We see that at the end of chapter 20, verse 17 through 18. And we see again that the Lord answers prayer throughout the course of this whole text. So how does your heart respond to who God is? Do you even care? Do you even care who God is? Or maybe this causes you to be consumed by fear. Well, if it causes you to fear, friend, trust in God's mercy, in his grace. God saves his people, and he delights in his people. By faith in him, he is for us. He is tender and merciful and gracious in his love to the point that he poured out his eternal wrath on his Son for us. Christ bore your load. Let your fear melt into love for Jesus. And if you don't care, friend, beware. If you don't care about who God is, this text, as you read it, you just don't care. You know, beware. The judgment of this sovereign God is coming. And you may not care today, but on that day of wrath, you will care. Even as we've seen God's love, favor, pleasure, and grace to Abraham, so now in verse 22 through 23, we see the opening of God's wrath. And Abraham has the same posture that we considered last week from Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 2. O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. You can see that he's bartering with God. God, if there's 50, if there's 45, 40, 30, 20, 10 people, for the sake of 10 righteous, will you spare the city? In Genesis chapter 13, verse 10, we saw Moses wrote there that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like a garden, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt and the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So we have to remember this text, Moses is writing a history for Israel. And between that footnote in this chapter now, God is exposing a powerful truth. The deception of this world. The Jordan Valley, it was beautiful. Like the Garden of Eden, paradise. A land may be lovely, but its people may be consumed by wicked loves. Love was winning in the Jordan Valley. And a love that led to the people's destruction by the wrath of God. And that leads to the next point. God's wrath for sin. Look at Genesis chapter 19 with me. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting at the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." He pressed them strongly so that they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they called Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to them, to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg of you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you any else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy it, the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are there are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. It is not a little one. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved?" He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that you will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar, which means little. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew these cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. It sounds like "from father" in Hebrew. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, which means "son of my people" in Hebrew. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. You know, I don't know if we'll be able to legally read this passage in the future in our country. I don't know. I wonder, when you hear that chapter, does it sound like hate speech to you? Have you ever heard that passage read out loud in public before? I wonder if you have. I wonder if you believe that homosexuality is wrong. The knowing that you see in this text, that yada in Hebrew, it means it's got a connotation, it's thinking of sex there. And Lot's response of trying to give his engaged to be married daughters to these men, prostituting his own daughters out to them, exposing them to rape. It's horrible. There's no sense in which this description is something that God is endorsing or giving favor to in the text. But the text is not just a sanitized description of a bunch of people who are moral examples for us to live up to, even. Lot was wicked in the offer of his daughters to these men. The men of Sodom, they wanted to lay with these men who are representatives of God. There wasn't safety even to sleep in the public square. And you note that. That's where they wanted to sleep that night. It reminds me of when we lived in Washington, D.C. There was an elderly woman in our church. And she told me that in the summers, when it was really hot and they didn't have air conditioning, they used to go to the park and sleep in the park. You know, and it was just inconceivable to me because of the crime that there is in Washington, D.C. now. But years ago, there was a time when they could go out and they could just sleep in the park and they wouldn't be afraid of being harmed. And we see God's judgment and fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin. And I wonder if you don't believe that homosexuality is wrong, I wonder if you ever could believe that it's wrong. You know, this is a time period within the course of the flow of the scriptures that the Bible describes homosexuality is sinful. And this is before the ceremonial law. But then we'll see in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 2, and chapter 20, verse 13, that in the ceremonial law in Israel, that homosexual practice will also be, you know, against the law of God. But then also after the fulfillment of the law in the Lord Jesus Christ, we see in the New Testament as well that God still looks down upon and against the sin of homosexuality as well. You can see that in Romans chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 1. And many people in our society, in our culture, think that you're born that way. And our courts have embraced it and have sought to lend it legitimacy by making it legal to recognize same-gender relationships as marriages. I think that a number of us are familiar with that. If you haven't, you're probably not on social media and you don't get out very much. Because I know that on Facebook, I know that my news feed just filled up with a bunch of the rainbow-colored, you know, profile pics on that day. Well, defining marriage is not an authority that we have. It reminds me of President Obama's response in the campaign in 2008 when he was asked about abortion. He said, "That's above my pay grade." You know, one of my former pastors, Mark Dever, has described like this. He said, "Christians know that the heart is fallen. We are born in love with sin, and in our sin we are at war with God. Born that way carries a moral weight with some. The fact that something may be innate to our nature is in no way an argument that it is actually good. We believe as Christians you can be born loving that which you should not love. We experience this regularly as we experience our own sins." So friends, brothers and sisters, our government will never fully carry out God's judgment. There aren't laws against pride or greed or lust. You know, Christianity should influence society, but that doesn't mean that everything that is immoral should necessarily be legal. Rather illegal. We live in a fallen world and we cannot entrust men and women in our government to be so involved in our individual lives to make illegal a synonym for immorality. So as Christians, we cannot embrace that homosexuality is okay, because in the eyes of God, it's not. But we can still function in a society that disagrees with us. So it's not an occasion to despair. It's an occasion to mourn, but not to give up hope and not to despair. And that doesn't mean that we will be safe from the insults or the attacks of those who disagree with us. But friends, we have always been in the minority in every age, in every country, throughout the course of this world. We have been against the majority of flow of public opinion on some issue or another. We've seen that in our country too, that we have been against the flow of certain moral issues in our country, whether it's racism, whether it's slavery, abortion, gambling. yes, it would be better if the country accepted God's morality. Our nation is exposing itself to God's wrath when it embraces sin. But by God's grace, we can still live righteous lives. We don't have to make decisions like Lot, where he was prostituting out his daughters to appease the wickedness. Millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world are doing this every single day. And even as we see God's wrath in the text of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin, we realize that we aren't superior. Whether we struggle with homosexual or heterosexual sin, or sin that isn't sexual in nature at all, we aren't in a morally superior position. We deserve God's judgment for our sin as well. So Christians, brothers and sisters, we don't tell gay jokes. Okay? If you have in the past, repent. A Christian should be marked by their love for other sexual sinners. So do you know anyone else, either in our church or brothers and sisters in Christ, who have struggled with same-sex attraction? Why? You know, why do you know them? Why don't you know them if you don't? Friends, it's not that we aren't believers who struggle with same-sex attraction. There are believers who struggle with same-sex attraction. And maybe it's your friends that you just don't know them that well. Or maybe you just don't know them. And we have brothers and sisters in Christ who struggle with this and are laboring through Christ to live faithfully, not embracing sexual sin. So if you want to read more about this, there's a great book. I think I brought it someplace. It's written by a pastor who has actually struggled with same-sex attraction. He's a pastor in England. It's called Is God Anti-Gay? And Other Questions About Homosexuality, the Bible, and Same-Sex Attraction by Sam Alberry. It's not very long. It's a really good book. It's helpful to think about what the scriptures teach about homosexuality and how we should think about how we engage with friends who struggle with same-sex attraction. So friends, homosexuality is something, if that's something that you do struggle with, I want to tell you to be careful about how you think about yourself. I would encourage you not to embrace the term gay. Because to identify with the term gay, it embraces a lifestyle that's beginning to open yourself to a worldview and an industry that has been created by many people to make you think that your identity is fundamentally united with your sin. God has power to change us. He has power to deliver us. And I don't mean when I say that God has the power to change us that means for sure that if you're trusting in Christ and you're repenting of your sin, that you won't struggle with that attraction anymore and that God will give you heterosexual desires. But that God can change your desires from loving your sin more than God to loving God more than your sin through Christ. His love for you through Christ can overpower your love for sin. And that's the good news of the gospel. Through faith in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection alone, our identity does not have to be bound up with our sinful loves. But by God's love for us in Christ and our love for Him. In the gospel, it's for sinners like us. You know, there will be consequences for our culture's open embrace of sexual sin. But here's a question that we should really be considering in that context. Will we be ready with the good news of salvation in Christ when their sin doesn't bring them fulfillment and joy? Are we ready to bring the gospel to the sexual revolution's refugees? Russell Moore, he's the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, and he wrote this in an article recently. The church should prepare for the sexual revolution's refugees. We should understand why the culture around us is exuberant. They believe this will make them happy. The sexual revolution cannot keep its promises. Many people are going to be disappointed, and even before they can admit it to others or to themselves, they are going to ask, is this all that there is? We need churches that can keep the light lit to the old paths, that can keep the waters of baptism ready. We need to be the people who can remind a wounded world of what we've come to hear and believe. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's good news for refugees like us. So friends, we're all refugees running to Christ for rest from the oppression of our sin and from God's coming wrath. So Sodom and Gomorrah, it's a reminder for us, a glimpse of God's coming wrath that we read about earlier in Peter, I think it was 2 Peter, and then Revelation chapter 19. God's wrath in the flood and the destruction of the Canaanites in Joshua are both previews of God's future coming wrath for sin. And here in Sodom and Gomorrah, God's just and good wrath for sin is foretasted as well. It's a preview. Can you see the urgency of the gospel and how God is merciful to provide a way that we can be saved through the death and resurrection of Christ? Now, the Hebrew word in this text for anger in verse 30 and 32 of chapter 18 is chara, and it means to burn in fury, rage, as if a kindled fire. Our God is a consuming fire. He is angry at sin because he is a just God. And then the just expression of that anger can be seen in chapter 19, verse 24. It says there that then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And that verse is seeking to make it plain where this is coming from by mentioning in the verse the source two times, the Lord. So that the burning fire and the sulfur, it's coming from the Lord. And in verses 27 through 28, it's difficult to read. I can imagine being Abraham. Can you imagine going to the same place that the previous day that you met with the Lord, going to that same place that you're looking down the valley and you can see the cities, you can see Sodom, you can see Gomorrah, and all you can see is just literally just the smoke rising from the wrath of God off in the distance. Remember that God is blessing the nations through Abraham, and that happened immediately. Remember that in chapter 14? That Abraham was used by God to save Sodom? But God's patience and grace will end for those who continue to reject him. And here we see the result. You know, he would have known these people, not just Lot. So can you imagine looking down a valley and seeing a city full of people that you know, and maybe even you love, burning? And you know it's because of the wrath of God. Do you mourn at the thought of God's judgment, watching smoke from his fiery wrath rise from a place where you're standing of safety? But praise God for that place of safety, that God does save his people. And friends, it's just a motivation to share the gospel of how people can be rescued from the coming wrath of God. And we can see God's grace here too as he rescues Lot and his daughters. God warned him to flee, but you get the sense that he's dragging his feet or he's lingering. We went to some garage sales yesterday, and Oliver was just walking really slowly. And I have to go back and basically kind of push him along so we can get back to the car without it taking a really long time. It's kind of the type of picture that I get when I think about what he's describing Lot doing. He's hesitating. He's dilly-dallying. He's waiting. He's delaying. He's walking slowly. He may not even be facing the right direction. He lacked urgency. He didn't get it. And even when he warned his sons-in-law, they thought he was joking. And somehow in his delivery, he didn't come across as serious. And then you see these men that were representatives of God here. They took him and his family, and they took him out of the city and his family to safety. And again, we see that salvation is not something that we people can take credit for. You know, even as we considered Noah and the flood, he didn't even shut the door to the ark. God shut them in. God powerfully saves in spite of our inability and our stupidity. Praise God for that. And don't put your hope in your weak efforts to do good things or to linger, even in the right direction, to be saved from God's wrath. If it was up to Lot, he would have lost his life that day in God's judgment, but God was determined to save him. If it were up to us, we would be lost, but God is determined to save his people. So friends, put your trust in Jesus Christ. He is our rescue. He is our safety. Pray with the pastor Augustine from, I think he's in the 400s AD. He said, O Lord, command what you will get, what you will, and give what you command. He recognized that the righteousness that we have has to come from the gift of God. That God commands a perfection. He commands a righteousness, but it's not something that we have. And he will give it to his people. And at the end of chapter 19, we see drunkenness and we see sin again and again. You know, God rescues and then, devolving into sin again and again. We see drunkenness and incest. And we see that that is the beginning of these two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites. These are two nations that later would reject, or maybe even now be rejecting, the one true and living God. As you remember in Ruth, she was a Moabitess. It was a land that did not worship the one true and living God. And that leads to the last point, struggling with the fear of man. I don't have time, unfortunately, to read chapter 20. So read it later today or later tomorrow. But the last point comes from chapter 20, struggling with the fear of man. Lot's daughters struggled with fear and chose sin. And everything that happened in chapters 18 and 19, Abraham's sins, we see that coming from his fear. In chapter 20, it's really similar to chapter 12. Do you remember that? When he went into Egypt, you know, they lied to Pharaoh that Sarah was his, not his wife, but just only his sister. You know, it's a foreshadow of, Abraham's life is a foreshadow of the future of the nation of Israel. Down into Egypt, rescued out of Egypt, and down into, or exile into Babylon, rescue out of Babylon. So here we see again that this time he's going to Gerar, doing the exact same thing with this king Abimelech. And it's a foreshadow of Israel's bondage in Babylon. And when God brings him out, he comes out with wealth. In both of these situations, he comes out with possessions, similar to what would happen with Israel when they come out of their exiles to Egypt and to Babylon. And we see here in verse 12 that Sarah was Abraham's stepsister, but he still deceived and lied. I mean, they said that to make him think that they weren't married, right? So he's still lying. And we see the root of his lie in verse 11. I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Abraham was afraid of the fact that the people weren't afraid of God there, and he let his fear over the circumstances overpower his fear of God. He's treating his circumstances and his fear of men as if they are bigger than God. Yet Abraham, he's a prophet, we see in verse 7. And when Abraham prayed for God to God, God healed Abimelech and his wife and his female slaves, and he opens the womb so that they can have kids, they can have children. Abraham's life, it's not a clean, sanitized picture of perfect righteousness. I see that again and again. God makes a covenant promise to him. He fails. He tries to fulfill the covenant promise by himself. And then God reaffirms the covenant promise. And then he fails. And then again, you know, it just seems to be this repeated thing. And you see God's continual grace to Abraham in the midst of it all. Remember his righteousness. It's not in himself, but it's in the faith that God gave him to believe in the promise that God would save his people from their sin through his offspring, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. His faith is in the Messiah to come. And this is it's terrible leadership by Abraham of his wife. And can you see that there? What he is exposing her to? Again, remember that God's promise of having a son with Sarah has not been fulfilled yet. This is a terrible year. This is a terrible year. And again, Abraham, through fear of man and sin, almost completely undermines the promise of God. It happened earlier in chapter 12. It happened when he gave Lot the option of what land to take, and possibly even taking the promised land that he said he would give him in Canaan. You know, and I don't know Abraham's heart and all of his motivations, but he seems to be tempted by fear and also by a belief that somehow, if he lies, he's going to stay alive in this situation, and that he can somehow, through that, extend God's promise in that lie. Now, the root of his sin is a distrust in God to do what he says that he will do. So he turns to sin. But friends, you don't have to sin. You don't have to sin. You know, are all of your friends doing stuff that you know is wrong? Friend, you can turn away from that. You know? And even in the midst of pursuing sin in some type of circumstance, you can stop. You can stop. You can turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ. So are you in circumstances that you feel are dangerous or even unjust? And friends, we may be in situations where we are in dangerous situations or unjust situations in the future. Do you doubt that God will keep his promise to save you ultimately through Christ? Do you doubt his promise that in Christ he is a loving father who has adopted you with full birthrights of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? And that even though you are still a sinner, that you have found favor in his sight by repentance and faith in Christ? Do you struggle? Do you struggle that you truly have rest for your soul in Jesus Christ? Do you struggle to believe that God is for you and not against you? In the midst of the difficulties of life, do you turn to your own devices and to deception, even, that we see in Abraham here, to try and put yourself in a more favorable position, lying at work, cutting corners at work to get ahead, you know, cheating on your taxes, cheating on tests at school, you know, telling a fib on your resume, you know. Pray that God would make his love for us so real in our knowledge and in our experience that it expels our temptation to sinful fear. Pray that God would make his promises to us in Christ so tangible that we don't continue to walk under a wrongful fear of him. It reminds me of the line from a song, God moves in a mysterious way. It says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Our hearts lie to us. Our circumstances lie to us. Preach to yourself the truth that God is for his people in this Messiah that would come through the offspring of Abraham. We will face trials, but God is for us in Christ. So don't fear, only believe. And believe based on what you know about God in his word. You know, so what do you think? What is good? What is evil? Is God just in his judgments? Yes, he is. And he is good in his power to save his people by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, even when it's hard. Father, we pray that you would save our friends and our family from your wrath to come. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful through the work that you have given us, whether it's taking care of kids or working in various professions. Father, we pray that you would be delighted, that you would show us favor, pleasure, grace, even, that Abraham asked for, that Lot even pursued, Oh, Lord, we pray that you would be pleased with us, not because of the things that we do, but because of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our thirst to know you, to be near you, to ask of you to come and reside in our hearts, not just our homes. And Father, we pray that you would continue to preserve us to the very end. Help us to flee your wrath to come through Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.